I'm not sure if we got into chapter 5 at all last week.
Yeah, we went through verse 5.
Oh, good. Okay.
I wasn't here, based on the tape.
All right, based on the tape, yeah. Well, you and I are old folks because we're calling it tape. There's not a tape involved in any of this. I keep talking about taping things, too. I can't get over that.
I use a lot of those old tricks.
Yeah. What Paul said in verses 1 to 5 about suffering, he's going to return to in chapter 8. This is a common technique in ancient writing. You telegraph what you're going to do later and then come back to it in more detail. So verses 3 to 5 are going to be what chapter 8, 18 to 39 are about. So he's going to flesh it out enormously by the time we get to chapter 8. So, but just by way of review here, this section, chapters 5 to 8, is talking about the life of those who are right with God by faith. So we had that summary statement in verse 18 of chapter 1, the just. And I propose reading it, the just by faith shall live. In chapters 1 to 4, you're dealing with righteousness by faith. Now in 5 to 8, you're going to be dealing with the life of those who are right with God by faith. So we'll watch this as we develop it. Verse 6, and he's still carrying out, noticing verse 1 in chapter 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So verse 6, when we were still sinners, at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will anyone die. For a good man, perhaps, someone might dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A well-known passage. How many times have you read this? Not much I can say to add anything new to your thought here. The one thing I would say is there's a huge emphasis in certain parts of Christianity, American evangelical Christianity, that say if you're saved, you have growing obedience in your life. And there was a time in my life when I didn't have growing obedience. I wondered if I was even saved. And I wondered, you know, I didn't know what faith was. We've talked over and over about that. But I didn't know what it was. I didn't know how to define it. How do you know? I think God saved me when I was 7. How do you know at 7 what faith is?
Yeah.
You know? And so I thought, even in my mid-30s, I was thinking, what if that wasn't real faith? And what if I'm not saved? And I was a pastor at the time. This is a hard thing to do. Get up and preach to others, and you're not even sure you're saved yourself. It was, in fact, probably as miserable part of my life as I can remember. So they're taking pictures today. They're doing I'm going to be a celebrity on Sunday or Friday night. I'm not sure which it is. And I'll have my moment of celebrity, and it will be gone. It will not even be 15 minutes. It will be 5. So, so over time, as I read these kinds of books, if you don't have growing obedience in your life, you're probably not saved. It just meant condemnation to me. The gospel is not about bringing condemnation to believers. The beginning of the way out of that horrible time was one night. It was 3 in the morning. It was a Sunday morning. I had no sermon for Sunday morning. So 9 o'clock Sunday morning, I had no sermon. And it was 3 a.m. And I was reading in Romans, and I came to 5:8, and I thought, oh, I have the first qualification. I'm a sinner. God doesn't save righteous people. He saves sinners. And that, I knew I didn't have any righteousness to offer God. I knew I wasn't trying to be saved by my works, because I knew I didn't have any. Does this make sense? So Romans 5:8 was a kind of beginning. That was in 1979. It took another 6 years to get of teaching Romans, another 6 years of teaching Romans to get to the point where I could say, no, I am secure in the hands of God. I know that. So Romans 5:8 was kind of a beginning for me, and some of you may have had some similar experience with that. But the point, he's still laying out the issues. Why would you couple discussion of suffering with Christ dying for the ungodly? Well, it's pretty well widely spread in the world. Most groups believe if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. But that's a horrible doctrine, because what the New Testament teaches us is bad people get good things. Yes? Because of Jesus. So what is my obedience subsequently? It is my living in the grace of God. It's not that I labor to obey. It's that the grace of God produces it in me. And I was talking to a man whose name some of you would know, so I won't mention it today, here in Memphis. He said, "Sounds like, Jim, you're saying love God and do what you want." I said, "This is exactly what I'm saying. If faith is at its heart, loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, love God and do what you want." Does this make sense to you? He said, "That's nonsense. You got to keep the law." Well, we're going to see in chapters 6 and 7.
Shalom,
what? Yeah, good luck. Calvinistically speaking, of course. In chapters 6 and 7, we're going to get more about the law and what it can and cannot do. And it's going to be really bleak. If what I've learned to say about this material is valid, there's not much place for the law in our lives. It's still the Word of God, and we can learn about God and learn about what God wants from His creatures in it from it. But I'm not under the law. I don't have any law to keep. So I must learn that any suffering that comes is not God getting me for something bad that I've done. Do you follow? So he couples verses 3 to 5, suffering with justification by faith again. In fact, he frames it, verse 1, and then verses 6 and following, he frames suffering with justification by faith apart from works. Because I must completely separate the concept of suffering from God's retribution against my sin. Am I making sense to you? It's probably the first time I've thought this thought, but it's... But I think it's valid based on what I know. So verse 7, well, we already read that. Verse 8, God commends his love. Verse 9, if verses 6, 7, and 8 are true, notice that he's arguing verse 9 from the lesser to the greater. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are the lesser idea. Then here is the greater idea. Much more than having been justified, we shall live by his blood, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved through him from wrath. There is no wrath for us. God is not angry at you. As his child, he is not frustrated with you. You are his child. He is not angry when you do something wrong. There's a passage whose address I cannot call. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What do you expect? Do you ever, does anyone ever take dust to make a great sculpture? Pardon?
God did.
God did. Yes, I'm talking about our artists now, not human artists, not God. You're ahead of me, brother. Does any artist ever take dust to make sculptures? Well, you can't make a sculpture out of dust. It doesn't cling to anything. You can't make anything lasting out of dust. Yes? So, one of the basic features of dust, as far as art, as far as building architecture is concerned, is it's weak. God made us to be weak intentionally. Folks, the monkeys are much more agile than we are and far stronger than we. Yes?
Yes.
And the great cats are much stronger than we. Yes?
Yes.
And the fish are much more agile than we. Yes? So how come he created us to be the rulers of the world? Because to be the right kind of ruler for this world, we have to know our weakness so that we're always dependent on the one who made us. Yes?
For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.
So Psalm 103.
As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame and remembers we got.
Yeah, Psalm 103. Okay, thank you. I couldn't find it in my mind.
I've all couched in God loving you.
That's right. Father, that's right. So what we've got to understand, folks, is that when you fail spiritually, do you get mad at, do you get angry at an 18-month-old, 20-month-old who falls when he's learning to walk? Dumb kid. Useless. Get in your crib. Stay there. Right? That's what we do. Yes? No, why not? Child is 18, 20 months old. Can't do better than that. What we're happy with is that they're trying. Yes? We're incredibly pleased that they're trying. And when they fall and cry, we pick up, it's okay. Try again. Yes? Is God a worse parent than we are?
No.
Then, folks, God is not angry at you. He knows your weaknesses. He's working on them. But in working on weaknesses, there's a lot of failure. I played a stringed instrument in my school days through college. I picked it up in sixth grade, and I can't imagine the agony of my parents. There's nothing worse than a fiddle being played by somebody who doesn't have a clue what he's doing, yes? And you're playing scales, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you're learning all the notes on the fingerboard, but it took all that to get to a point where, folks, I don't say this to be self-serving. It fits the illustration. That's the only reason I mention it. I was the principal violist of the Oklahoma All-State Orchestra my senior year in high school. From that to that. Are you with me? And was second chair violist in the Oklahoma University Symphony.
Wow.
That's saying nothing except to say it took all that awful sound to get to that point. Mm-hmm. Yes? Some people are just gifted. There are videos on the radio, on the telephone, there are videos on the internet of, there was a 5-year-old playing maybe she was 6. Playing a Bach piano sonata. kid, really? I mean, she wasn't just technically correct. It was artistic. Mm-hmm. There are people who are gifted in that way. God has no gifted children in that sense. He takes us as weak, prone to failure, and produces in us the likeness of his son.
Bingo. That is the key. That is the key.
Yeah.
It's not about the obedience thing mm-hmm. we're discussing at first. Mm-hmm. It's about being transformed to the image
that's right.
of Christ, and that's what produces the obedience.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. The likeness of Christ will get us everything we want.
Bingo. Yeah.
So our problem is, as one guy said, I believe in the sweet by and by, but I have to live in the nasty now and now. Mm-hmm. And that's where I am. I'm in the nasty now and now. I don't even know where I am in the process. I wish I knew. But I don't know where I am in the process. One man back when I was a kid said, wouldn't it be interesting if we dressed everybody up in church according to their spiritual maturity instead of their chronological age? So you'd have an 80-year-old who's still in diapers and maybe a 30-year-old who's got gray hair. I would be happy if I knew I was as mature as a 3-year-old before God. I would be profoundly happy if I knew that. I don't know where I am. John has a way of describing this. Turn to 1 John 2. Verses 12 to 14. I don't know what you've been taught about this passage, but I'm going to tell you the right view. So... 1 John 2:12. I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven through his name. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are powerful. The word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. I was taught that this is three levels of maturity. So children, young men, fathers. If so, that's a strange order to put the thing in. Because he starts with children, then fathers, then young men in each of the set of three. Why does he do that? Let me ask you a question. How many Christians, verse 12, how many Christians have their sins forgiven through Christ's name? Then all are children. How many Christians have known him who is from the beginning? Then all Christians are fathers. How many Christians have overcome the evil one? All. Then all are young men. So these are the three. These are three distinctives that each of us has. We may think of ourselves as children of God. So we're children. We may think of ourselves as fathers, because we've known him who is from the beginning. We may think of ourselves as powerful. Age is taking that away. But we're still powerful, because we have overcome the evil one. Yes? And John will define in Revelation, at least Jesus will define in Revelation, this is the victory that overcomes the world, namely our faith. So we live by faith, we have overcome the evil one. You follow this? So the reality is, I may not know where I am in my own maturity. In fact, I don't. But I know the status God has accorded to each one of us. You see the point? So, Romans 5, then, where were we reading specifically?
We finished at 8.
Well, okay, let's pick it up at 6. Pick it up at 9 then. Much more then, having been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved through him from the wrath. There is wrath coming on the world. But you have been saved. You are now being saved, and you will be saved. And so he uses that third sense of salvation in verse 9. We shall be saved from him, but through him from the wrath that's coming. Yes? So we are a people who are in the middle, and we don't know where we are. We don't know where the beginning was. We don't know where the end is. My favorite professor said, if I knew where I was going to die, I would never go near the place. Problem is, I've got to go through the time. I can't evade the time. So whatever that time is, wherever I am, I'm going to die. But the large issue is, folks, we're in the middle, but we can have great confidence. And Scripture grants us great confidence. Yes, sir.
What does the much more mean? Is that in addition to?
No.
Or is this is even greater?
If you grant this idea that somebody might dare to die for a good man, then the idea that follows is much greater. It's all the more certain. And here's the astonishing thing, Paul says. This is the astonishing thing. Christ didn't die for good people. He died for sinners.
Right.
See, so it's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, this is all the more true. And if this is something that's only partially understandable, people won't die for a righteous man, but for a good man, somebody might dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, so we have all the more confidence before God because he died for sinners. Yes? And when you come to recognize that you're a sinner, you are fully qualified for this salvation. I heard about a guy, in fact, my favorite professor told about this. He said, and I may have mentioned this before, I apologize for the repetition, but he said, guy stood up in a testimony meeting and he said, when I got saved, I did my part and God did his part. And people were thinking, what in the world's going to follow? He said, I did all the sinning and God did all the saving. So if you've done all the sinning and you're wondering about your salvation, that's the first qualification you got to have for salvation. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Here's the first of three references to our reconciliation in this passage. What does it mean to reconcile? Well, I have an illustration. It's a bad one, but it's a good one because it's a bad one. You just can't even imagine how bad I am at math. You just cannot even imagine how bad I am at math. I have never been able to balance my checkbook, never once in my life. So when I reconcile my checkbook, yes? I see what the bank records are, and I make sure they've got all the deposits and all the checks and any other fees that are in view. And if once I get my sum in my checkbook, once I get that sum, I look at what the bank says. If the bank says I have more than that, I don't change my checkbook. If it says I have less than that, I change my bank book to fix it, my checkbook to fit what the bank says. The bank can make mistakes, but they're far less likely to make mistakes than I am. Are you with me here? So reconcile in human affairs means you have hostility between two or more entities. And reconciliation means that the two make changes in order to be able to work together. Yes, I have a friend who was a mid-level manager for Xerox Corporation back in the early 70s, and he said, if I had two employees that couldn't get along, I'd give them a project to work on together and make them work in the same office. Because then they'd have to figure out ways to get along in order to accomplish the task. I'm so glad I never worked for him. But that's not the way God does things. God doesn't need any changing. Yes? So he changes us so that we can be consistent with his character. Right? So he gives us the gift of faith, as we've looked at it. He enables all of our obedience so that we are now changed to fit the standard. You follow this? So, verse 9, much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through him from the wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more then, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So his death brought us justification. His life gives us reconciliation. That's an overstatement, but Paul's using that imagery here. We're reconciled by his life. Verse 10, or 11 rather. Not only so, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We're already reconciled. We've received it. Yes? It's ours. We are reconciled with God. We looked at John 17 a week or two ago and mentioned that God loves you like he loves Jesus. There are times in raising children when you say, well, I love them, I just really don't like them very well today. Yes? But he loves us like he loves Jesus. If he loves us like he loves Jesus, there's never been a day when the father thought about Jesus and thought, well, I love him, but I don't like him very much today. Yes? So in Christ, we are now people who fit God's standard. You will say, yes, but I still sin. Of course. No question. But that's fundamentally irrelevant, because you are not standing before by what God... by what you do, you're standing before God in Christ. And you're accepted in the Beloved One.
So, Jim, what is... we are saved by his life. What is the definition of salvation in that? Is it salvation? Or is it...
Yeah, it's probably that what I call progressive salvation. We traditionally call it sanctification. I'm nearing the end of the research that I need to do for this discussion of sanctification that I've got to do. And I'm doing a little more focused look at a few passages now. There are 833 references to holiness in the Old Testament. I looked at all of them. Finished that last week. I forget how many there are in the New Testament. I looked at all of them last week. Now I'm going back and taking a closer look at a few. It's still... I don't know how many passages I'm looking at, but I'm looking at some specific passages to see what I can find. The Old Testament... right now I've been looking at the Old Testament. There's no place in the Old Testament that to sanctify someone means to improve them morally or spiritually. No place, so far as I've gone. And in light of the larger research that I did some weeks past, that I can say with confidence. There are, as I look through the New Testament, I haven't counted this recently, but in the New Testament there are, I wish I could remember the numbers, maybe I can come up with it here relatively quickly.
Jim, would that be related to Jesus being our advocate?
Not precisely. Let me get to this that I need to look at here. There are 275 references to holiness in every sense in the New Testament. There are about five that talk about moral or spiritual improvement. So we've got five of 275. That's an estimate based on my memory, which is suspect by itself, but five of 275. Most of the time we're talking about holiness or sanctification. We're not talking about moral improvement or spiritual improvement. I mentioned to you 1 Corinthians 7:14, I think. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. Not being made more Christ-like. So what is sanctification? For the most part, as far as I can tell, for the most part, it is a relational kind of thing. Why is the altar at the temple holy? Not because it's moral, but because it's set apart for the use of God alone. And I don't like using the phrase set apart, but it's dedicated to the use of God alone. Dedicated is a better word. Why is the priest holy? Because he's dedicated to the service of God. He may enter the holy place. Yes? The Levites can't, but he may do that. In his ministry, he may have to do that. Why is Miriam driven from the camp in Israel? Because leprosy is wickedness? No, it's a disease. And not Hansen's disease. But the camp is holy. The camp is holy? Camp of Israel is holy. The camp is holy?
No.
Is that true?
No.
Yes.
Is it?
That's why she has to leave the camp.
Oh, okay.
So how is the camp holy?
See,
you're thinking morally and spiritually.
Yeah.
Not relationally.
That's right.
The camp is holy because God is, and this is what God says. You must be holy. I am the Lord who dwells in your midst to sanctify you. Well, he's not making them more obedient. They don't get more obedient. They're rebellious. So that Moses' own assessment of Israel at the end of his life is, you've been rebellious since the day I knew you. So, God is not, by sanctifying the camp, making them more moral or more spiritual. The camp is holy, and there are certain things that are not to be permitted into a holy place. Tents are not holy. Yes? But the tabernacle is holy. Not because a tent is moral, but because it's where God dwells. So most of the references in the New Testament, even here, to holiness have to do not so by, but I should add, every priest is holy, yes or no? Every priest in Israel is holy. Every Levitical priest in Israel is holy.
As long as they're keeping the...
No.
As long as you use the dedication.
If they're ordained, they're holy.
Then why do they have to do the ritual cleansing?
Because the defilement will de-sanctify them.
Okay.
De-sacralize them. So they have to get rid of the defilement in order to be able to continue in their work.
Okay, but the default is that they're holy then.
The default is...
They can become unholy by being defiled, yeah. But the default is...
Yes.
Okay. By ordination.
But Eli's sons, okay. Hophni and Phinehas, are holy, and they're profoundly wicked. So you can be holy and very wicked. I know this doesn't compute with your background, but folks, look, folks, take your Bible and open it to Genesis 1. Physically take it and turn it to Genesis 1. And then go to Malachi, go to Matthew 1 after you do that. And hold the Old Testament between your fingers and then pick up the New Testament. What is the percentage of the Bible that is Old Testament? And what is the percentage that's new?
Two-thirds, one-third.
Yeah. Two-thirds of the Bible we cannot dismiss because of our tradition. Two-thirds of the Bible were written before the New Testament was even conceived on earth. Yes? So the context in which I must read the New Testament has to be the old.
I was going to say, you know, in fact, this was probably the 70s, the term a lot was used, you know, we're a New Testament church.
Mm-hmm.
That's what,
mm-hmm.
what we were taught,
mm-hmm.
what we were taught to believe.
But I still have to explain this. See, when Jesus wants to confirm what he's saying, he quotes the Old Testament. When Paul wants to confirm what he's saying, he quotes the Old Testament. When Peter does, he quotes the Old Testament. When James does, he quotes the Old Testament. When John does, he quotes the Old Testament. When Hebrews does, it quotes the Old Testament. 75% of the verses in the book of Revelation have some allusion to the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old. But we've spent all our time in the New. For reasons, and for right reasons, because here we learn about the work of Christ and so on. We could learn about it from the Old, but it would take a lot more learning, a lot more understanding than we have, yes? So the New Testament takes us back and shows us what we should think. But the large issue for us is I have to understand the New Testament in light of the context in which it was given. It was given to people who knew the Old Testament well. And they were thoroughly steeped, especially in the Gospels. The people to whom Jesus is speaking are thoroughly steeped in the Mosaic Law and ritual holiness and ritual purity. Right? So I have to know those concepts in order to think, well, what does then Jesus mean? What do the apostles mean? The apostle Paul is a Jew trained as a rabbi. Yes?
Yes.
So are you going to deny him his whole Old Testament training? And he's now begun to think completely New Testament with no influence from the Old? Or are we not rather to say, no, he's quoting the Old Testament regularly and calling us back to it. So we've got to think more broadly about these categories. So when I think about holiness, then, you ask about the three tenses of salvation. The initial phase of salvation, I prefer to call it the initial phase of salvation, is what we call new birth and justification. There is a progressive phase that we call sanctification badly. I say again, D.A. Carson said there are no New Testament references that use this word this way. In sanctification, that would probably be true, but for that word, but for that whole concept of holiness and sanctifying and all the things that go with it, yeah, it does use it about five times. If my memory is correct. So initial salvation, progressive salvation, and then I prefer to call it climactic salvation. I for a while called it final salvation, but climactic is better because final seems like it ends there. this will be everlasting for us. We call that glorification. We shall be saved by him from the wrath, from the wrath. That will be final salvation.
But if the tense there says we will be,
yes,
saved,
yeah, so that's future. Yeah, that's what I mean by final salvation. It's often or climactic.
What Harlan was saying is right.
What did he say?
Well, I was thinking about the advocacy of Christ, Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. the righteous.
Yeah, yeah.
We're righteous in Christ regardless of how we feel about it or
that's
how
true.
The devil feels about it.
Yeah. His advocacy comes in chapter 8. This is reconciliation that we're talking about. That work of reconciliation has been completed. We've received the reconciliation. So reconciliation is not part of the advocacy. The advocacy, turn to Romans 8. You can see it there. You know the passage. I know you do. But let's go read it. It's as if Paul conceives of us standing in the courtroom listening to the proceedings. So, it's in the latter part of Romans 8, verse 31. Let's start at verse 31. What then should we say with reference to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Your text may say, who can be against us? There's no verb in the Greek text here. Usually, if there's no verb, you fill in either a verb from the context or you use the verb to be. And I think that's the way I read it. I should read it here. People are worried about saying, well, Satan is against us. No, he's not. Because, see, I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary and I know great and wise things most people don't know. Verse 31 follows verse 28.
Yes, indeed.
Everything Satan can do to us ends up serving the purpose of God to produce in us the likeness of Christ. Everything Satan can do to us. So, if God, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And then he starts to offer some options. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him get freely lavish on us all things? So is God against us? God the Father against us? No. He's already purchased us by the death of his son. He's lavishing on us everything that tends to our everlasting satisfaction.
So everything you said before about the temple, sanctification and dedication of the temple and the holiness and whatnot applies directly to me. Right.
Yeah, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who's justified. Well, Satan brings charges against us. Doesn't matter. It's folks, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Christ Jesus, who died, who rather rose from the dead, and is at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf? Our defense attorney is Jesus. And he's got the case completely on his side because he's already satisfied justice for our sins. So, verse 35. We've got it right. Verse 32. The Father is the judge in the case. Our Father is the judge in the case. He gave Jesus to die for us, and Jesus is our defense attorney. So, what can Satan do? Everything, every charge Satan brings, the Father rules out of order. The sentence is in. The verdict is in. Okay? The verdict is for you and me. What is the verdict?
Not guilty.
No.
Forgiven.
Righteous.
Righteous, yeah.
See? It's not that we're not guilty. Have I talked to you? I think I talked to you about the difference between being innocent and being righteous. Yeah. Do you remember discussing that? Vaguely.
I think it was in another class with us.
I see one or two of you remembering this. In Deuteronomy 25, you have a situation where two men have a case against each other. It's, I think it's 25:2, 25:1 it may be. If there is a contention between men, they shall come to the court and they shall judge them. And they shall, my text, some of you may have, they shall acquit. What does your text say there in verse 1?
And they shall justify the righteous.
Okay, that's an excellent translation. The NIV says, I think, acquit the innocent is the word. Innocent is a legal term that comes from Latin. Noceo in Latin means to be harmful, to cause harm. And the IN prefix negates it. So the idea is there is no harm in this person before the court, as far as the charge before the court is concerned. But that's not a category here. Righteous is the word, and it shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Justify the righteous. Righteous means, see, innocent means you might be the lowest kind of scum in town who's standing before the court, but the prosecuting attorney didn't make the case, so you're declared there's no harm in this character before the court. As far as the charge is concerned, you're making no comment on the man in the rest of his life. Yes? Yes? When we stand before the court of God, he declares the righteous righteous. He justifies the righteous. And that's what they're to do. They're to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. There is no category, as far as I can tell from Scripture, there is no category of innocence before the law. It's either you've done what's right or you've done what's wrong. And it could be when there is a case before two men are in a strife with each other. They go before the court. It could be that the judges would say, oh, both of you are in the wrong, and here's what you need to do. Does that make sense to you? So the issue here is that, going back to Romans 8, we're before the court in Romans 8. The judge on the bench is our Father who gave Jesus to die for us. Our defense attorney is Jesus who died for us. The penalty has been assessed and has been fully paid, and no charge that Satan can bring before the court will ever stick, because justice has been satisfied. Do you see the point here? So we're in this condition. This is Romans 5, verses 9 to 11. This is what Paul is doing there. Note that we had to go to Romans 8 to expound that. So Paul returns to a lot of the ideas from here in chapter 5, again in chapter 8. So this is critically important passage. Now, verse 12. Where am I here? Verse 12. We live a life of reconciliation, freed from the law's condemnation. And effectively, this statement is going to take us through chapter 7 into chapter 8. So I've summarized verses 12 to 21 on the screen here that way. But effectively, all that we're going to be talking about through 5, 6, 7, and into chapter 8 is this idea. We live a life of reconciliation, freed from the law's condemnation. So verse 12, for this reason, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now I got to stop here. So verse 12. We know who the one man is.
Adam.
And death by sin. So I die because Adam died. Yes. Why do I die because Adam died? Yeah, the text doesn't say that.
You were in with him.
That's it. What'd you say?
Go
ahead and say what you said.
Well, it was imputed.
Yeah, it is imputed. We are in Adam. So Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. Yes? So all who are in Adam die. All who are in Christ are to be made alive. This is called corporate solidarity thinking. Now, you know all three words. Yes? You may not have heard them put together that way. Corporate solidarity thinking views segments of humanity or all humanity in terms of groups that have heads. Why does Israel have that name?
Because they're descendants of Israel.
That's one of the rare times that people have said that. Thank you. That was right. Who is Israel that they're descended from?
Jacob,
not Abraham.
Jacob.
So you have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be an Israelite. Mm-hmm. Are you with me? But this has now instituted a corporate solidarity, a people group whose head is Adam. I'm sorry, whose head is Jacob. So you read in the prophets. You have read this on multiple occasions when you've been in the prophets. Listen to me, O Israel. Hear me, O Jacob. Yes? You have that kind of parallelism. So you can use those names interchangeably. Jacob has initiated, or God has initiated, a corporate solidarity headed up by Jacob. The way it works in Scripture is people who are in that corporate solidarity share the head's character and destiny. Okay? So why does Israel have hope before God today? Because Jacob is an heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes? And all Israel is at least potential heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes? They may forfeit their place in the covenant by not being circumcised in flesh and in heart, but they have at least the potential of being heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. But they also share Jacob's character. Jacob is not one of your sterling moral characters in Scripture. Neither, by the way, is Abraham. He'll lie to you, and God will protect him.
Yep. Did I understand you said that they may forfeit that if they're not circumcised? I understand by the heart, but you said by the flesh.
Yeah. Yeah. Genesis 17, any one of Abraham's descendants who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. So
that, in the heart.
Yeah, so an heir of Abraham through Jacob must be circumcised in flesh and in heart. Many are circumcised in flesh, perhaps even most. Very few are circumcised in heart. It's like what we've said about baptism. How many years have you heard this? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality, right? So the pastor that baptized me always said, buried with him in baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. Yes? So we go into a place, if you hold me down long enough, I am going to die. So I can't live in water. I can be alive in water, but I can't live in water. Yes? So I have to get out of the water in order to live. Sir?
Does baptism, is that a parallel to the ordination of the Aaronic priests?
It may well be. I hadn't thought about it in those ways, but it might be.
That's what I thought when I was
ready. So circumcision is an outward sign of an inward reality too. It is, in that sense, what do Baptists call baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances? That's That's how we define, or Baptists define, an ordinance. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. So,
or orientation.
Or orientation. So that's what circumcision is. Okay? So far? How did I get into that?
Very good question. How do you get out?
How do I get out of it? I have 3 minutes, and I got to temporize for 3 minutes in order to be able to solve this problem that I'm in right now. Adam, in Adam, all die. Yes?
Yes.
So the human race is a corporate solidarity. Our head is Adam. And we share his character, and we share his destiny. So Adam was a sinner. We are sinners. His destiny was to die. Our destiny is to die. So how do I solve that problem? I have to have a new head to a new corporate head to a new corporate solidarity. That new corporate head is Jesus, and he's heading up a new humanity, which will share his character and his destiny. You see? So what Paul is going to be talking about in the passage that follows is this duality, the two corporate solidarities. So verse 12. For this reason, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so also death, death passed upon all men because all sinned. Every time I sin, I say, Adam, my vote's with you. I think you did the right thing. Let's do it again. you follow this? Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now we're getting into some real issues here. Before the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not kept record of when there is no law. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. What's the point here? Were there sinners from Adam to Moses? Yes. But God didn't keep record of their sin because there was no law. He judged them for sin, but he wasn't keeping a record of the sin. Does this make sense? We died. People died from Adam to Moses. Genesis chapter 5. And he died. And he died. And he died. The line of Seth. Yes? The righteous line? They're all wiped out too, with the exception of Noah. This is not the righteous line. It's the line through whom the blessing is coming, but it's not the righteous line. I know we haven't thought that way, but all of the Sethites were destroyed along with the Canaanites in the flood. Yes or no?
Yeah.
Except for Noah. And so he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But they all sinned. But they sinned because they were in Adam. They died because they were in Adam. They didn't die because of the specific sins that they committed, precisely. You can't penalize people for their misdeeds unless you have a law enabling you to penalize them, unless you want to be unjust. In God's justice, where there is no law, there is no transgression. He will say that in Romans chapter 4. In fact, he did say that in Romans chapter 4. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Are you with me? So, the policeman pulls you over, and he walks up to your door and says, do you know why I've stopped you? No, officer, I don't know. Well, he said you're doing 120 miles an hour in a 20-mile-an-hour zone. Yes, sir, I know. Is there a law that prohibits that? No. Okay. Well, the policeman says, well, I just wanted you to know, and he gets back in his car and he goes.
Have a nice day.
You have a nice day. If there's no law prohibiting an action, do you know why there's so much business law in America?
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Oh, to protect people.
It's because businessmen have been
dishonest.
Yeah. And underhanded in their dealings, and you make law so that you can punish them.
Yeah.
You see, the purpose of law is not to reward, it's to punish. So, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, when these folks all died, But they died not for their own sin. They died because of the sin of Adam. They were worthy of death because they shared his character. But it wasn't because of their sin that they died. So we'll pick up here with verse 15 on Thursday next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, our tradition has served us well in a lot of ways, and we're so thankful for all those who have poured into our lives over the years, all these decades that you have given us on this earth. But we're not called to follow the tradition. We're called to follow your word. And what we need most of all, Father, is eyes to see what you've actually said. Try to sort out what you're saying, and even to find that our tradition may have misled us in some ways, not through guile or deceit, but just because we stand on the shoulders of others. Then help us, Father, to reach higher than those in the past who have helped us get where we are. We don't look back to despise them or to give shame to them, but we ask you to help us get closer to your word and what you have said, what you've actually said, so that we may know how to live before you. You are worthy of all our labors. So give us a heart for this continuing study, to come back to your word, not only in our study together in the book of Romans, but all through Scripture, to ask, is this really what this text is saying? And if I took this text seriously, what difference would it make? These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. My friend Bob said to me one day, the guy that said I'd put two employees that weren't getting along together in the same office, he said to me one day, my purpose is to find in any book of Scripture what there is which, if I took it seriously, would turn the world upside down. Because as you know, Jews in Greece said about Paul and Barnabas, these are the men, Paul and Silas, these are the men who've turned the world upside down. So, folks, we've got to get our world turned upside down in order to see what God's doing. See you next week. Thanks.